Before we dismiss Children's Church, I tell you, it's been such a sweet time of preparing our hearts this morning. Let me just invite you, let's stand and go before the throne of mercy and grace. And if you're here this morning and you do not know the one that we've been singing about all morning, I beg you, in His precious and holy name, do not leave this place until you grab the person beside you and say, "Tell me more." I thought this morning as I went into the fire station and my heart was just overwhelmed. I'm flooded with grace and of the privilege that we have to know the Lord of glory. The Bible says that there is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And today it's not about my name. It's not the name of this church. It's not the music that we sing. It's the Lord of glory. It's the Savior of mankind. And we gather here this morning, and if you do not know Him, I beg you in His name, do not leave this place until you let someone, let us tell you the wonder of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He so loved you that He gave His only Son. His desire is not that you spend eternity separated from Him. His desire, His heart beats to draw you into right relationship with Him that you might know life and all of its fullness and all of its glory. In the midst of its struggles, in the midst of its pain, you don't have to be in bondage. And my prayer this morning, my brothers and sisters, my friends, is that you might know Him, that you might sing His glorious praise. You might open up the treasure chest of His Word and let Him speak to your heart. More than anything else, our desire here today is that you might know Him, that you might walk with Him, that you might know Him in a real and personal and powerful way. As we'll see this morning in John 6, there were many who walked shoulder to shoulder with Him. They evidenced His miracles. They saw phenomenal works of God and still did not meet Him. Amazing. Same thing's happening today, right here. It's our prayer this morning, more than anything else, that we encounter Him. So will you pray with me? Christians, would you pray, Lord, meet with us here this morning? Father, I thank You that You have so prepared our hearts today. It's not about a denomination. It's not about a pastor or an elder or a group of people or a music style. We have gathered in the name of Jesus. Lord, I thought of my life and You saved me 42 years ago. And I still stand amazed at Your grace. I look around and I see trophies of grace all over this congregation. Sinners that once cursed You and mocked You and sought to do everything within their power, God, to hinder Your work of grace. And today they sing Your praise, they celebrate You, they study Your Word, they surrender their hearts and lives to You. We give You glory this morning, Father. We praise You for Your work of grace on earth. We thank You for Jesus. And this morning, God, we pray for the remainder of our moments together. God, should You give us another 15, 20, 30 minutes, I pray, God, that nothing will distract us from our time together. Should there be one here without Jesus Christ, this outside of the ark of safety, I pray that this might be the glorious day when they will see Jesus and all of His glory, who He really is, and they might run to Him and receive full pardon and forgiveness for sin. For those that maybe, Lord, have been saved and they walked away from You, they've decided to take a different path, and their hearts, they're broken, they're struggling, they're wrestling day after day, vexing their righteous soul daily, as Lot did. God, I pray You'll call them back today and feed the precious sheep this morning. Only You can do it. But more than anything else, may Jesus be exalted. May His name be preached and proclaimed and taught and worshiped and adored. For He is truly the bread of heaven. We love You. We thank You for these moments together. We commit to You our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Children's Church, 3 to 7-year-olds, dismiss out that door. Visitors are welcome to go. Come on, Ian, you ready to go? We're receiving the offering for our Honey Park, for our children's ministry. Did you see the number in there last month? For last month, I think it was $140-some or something like that. So we praise the Lord. What a precious, precious picture, isn't it? Giving their gifts to the Lord and saying, I'm going to get some pictures from Joseph as to what they do with the money as they minister to the children of Honey Park. So you can see what that giving does, and we're going to hopefully have some pictures coming. We're working on that. So open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now, as you know, last week we kind of took a detour and we headed over to Matthew for a little while, and it was part of the same portion of Scripture when we look at what was going on. But we wanted to study a bit last week about certainly Peter and his encounter with the Lord on the storm, during the storm, and what God did with all that. Now, what I'd like to take now back in John 6 for a moment is I want us to review quickly what all's gone on, and then, Lord willing, we'll get right to it. So let's just talk about what we've seen over the last few weeks. Now, we saw the feeding of the 20,000. They call it 5,000 men in Scripture, but in John 6, we saw the feeding of the 20,000 people, the miraculous work of Christ there. What an incredible miracle it was. We then saw right after that in verses 14 and 15 that there was a little secret thing began to go on behind the scenes, and they began to spread the word. Hey, look, let's go and make him our king. Take him by force, exalt him, and make him our king. Well, the Lord knew that in his sovereignty, and as a result of that, he immediately commissioned his disciples, the 12, as we studied. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And said, you guys get in the boat, head to the other side. Once he had fed them and heard that was going on. So they took off. Jesus took care of the crowd for a bit and headed up into the mountains to pray. And then we learned in verse 16, 17, first part, we learned a principle there in regards to their obedience. And that was that those closest to Jesus, and one of the things we love, demonstrate one big quality, and that's obedience. We don't see them wrestling with the Lord. We don't see them questioning the Lord, which I'm guilty of doing. I'm sure you are as well at times. We just see the disciples, when the Lord said, go get in the boat and go to the other side, they got in the boat and went to the other side, even though it was late, even though it was rowing out, and certainly there was a storm coming. They might not have seen that yet. So we learn that principle that obedience is key for those who walk closest to Christ. Second principle, latter part of verse 17 through verse 20, was that the teachings of Christ are often followed by the testings of Christ. Any of you evidenced that before in your life? It's so funny because a lot of times when you're preaching, you can see when Scripture's being fulfilled in people's lives, you'll see it resonate with people's heads. They'll be going, yes, okay, we understand that. We learn a principle, we learn a truth from the Lord, from His Word, and then all of a sudden He goes out and He tests us. He checks it out to see if we got it, if we really own it. Now, it was several years into the pastorate. The Lord put me in full-time pastorate at 30. So it was a year or so into that before it dawned on me that the thing that He had me studying and preparing for many times on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays to preach on Sunday, I was getting killed during the week. The very principles and truths I was trying to own and study, I found out He actually put the press on me during the week to make sure that I owned it before I got up and preached it. There's nothing worse than somebody getting up to teach a lesson or a message, preach a message that they don't own, that they don't believe, that they don't understand in its fullness. And so certainly it was a while before I realized when I point one finger at you, I got three more coming back at me. So He wears me out with that. And oftentimes we see that. You do the same with your kids. You do the same with those that you love, that you instruct, that you're spending time with. You're trying to give them a truth. Well, God's testing you to make sure you own it so when you share it, you can say it like you mean it. And certainly we saw that. And we saw that those testings often include difficulty, which is the opposite of what the flesh and many times culture says. Many times culture says, if you'll follow Jesus, everything's going to go perfect. Well, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it's not this one, okay? Because when we are tested, oftentimes by the Lord, it's difficult. It requires us dealing with things we normally would not go to. Sometimes that, and the second thing we saw there was fear in verses 19 and 20. Sometimes we are confronted with situations that we absolutely would run from had it not been the Lord that led us to it. We would have to face fearful circumstances, fearful situations, sometimes even fearful people. I've heard testimony about facing situations at work, facing situations financially, facing situations on the mission field of certain harm that God had miraculously carried people through, or He walked them through even great fear and difficulty. Then we saw last week in Matthew, it isn't always negative, is it? Because in the midst of those tests, God often promotes opportunity. Opportunities for us to grow. As we saw last week, there was one of those 12 that got out of the boat. So in that opportunity, they all 12 had the same opportunity. Saw Jesus coming to them, thought He was a ghost, faced their fear, hollered out, and the Lord said, "It's I, be not afraid." Peter stood up and, "Lord, if it's You, bid me come to You." Peter took the steps of faith. There was an opportunity for him to literally step on the very thing that was causing difficulty and fear in their life. He understood that Jesus, the Son of God, was standing on that which is causing him his greatest difficulty. Now, when you stand upon something, you have power over it, don't you? When you stand on something, you have authority. We used to play a little game called, as kids, called King of the Hill. Whoever was on top of the hill, who stood on top of the hill, they had it. They were in the position of authority. Well, Jesus stands on the top of the hill of every problem we have. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, the truth is He rides on it. And when you choose to step out by faith, you can walk to Him on those very things, and that's the opportunity. And so certainly we saw many of those. Now today I want to pick up in verse 22, back in John, because in that very same passage we pick up the next day, okay? So this all happened during the evening hours. You remember when they got in the boat, immediately they were at shore. No doubt had a few hours to rest. But here's what happened the next morning, and I want to pick up in verse 22, and I probably, if we can get all the way to verse 35 today, through verse 35, we'll have done phenomenally well. You know how I am. Beginning of verse 22, here's what He said. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten, the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did You come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father, has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let me say this morning as we study this, literally, this whole passage. And I wish I could do the whole thing, because where we're at now, it really launches into a much greater study throughout the rest of chapter 6. This whole chapter is this one big discourse of the Lord working in the midst of revealing Himself as the bread of life. And it's a very powerful passage, but I want you to understand, because one of the things that we've noticed is that that word crowd, and we spent some time looking at it, and I'm just going to remind you again, within the framework of the crowd, there's many different subgroups, and you've got to understand that because you're going to understand with which subgroup is he dealing with at any given moment. And we saw earlier there's the group called the seekers. This is just the casual ones who are just kind of coming. We're going to talk a lot about them this morning, who are just kind of coming to check it out, to find out what's going on, and we'll see some other things that they are seeking after. But they're the seekers. Within that another group, there's the disciples. Now, within the disciples, there are two other groups. There's the 12. That's the most intimate, those who have been handpicked by the Lord Jesus. That was the disciples that were in the boat last week, that were in the boat with Peter as well, and he was one of them, that the Lord was teaching that fabulous message, that fabulous truth. But then there's also disciples who are following because of those 12 and because of what they've seen the Lord do. They're hungering, they're thirsting, they're coming, but we're also going to say they've not quite got there yet. And so within that group, there's the seeker, there's within the group of disciples, there's the 12, and there's the other disciples. And then there's also the group called the Jews. And that's the religious crowd, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes. There's some of them would be lawyers. There would be others that were their protégés who were just, kind of their interns coming along with them. And you'll often see them within the different groups of dealing with the Lord Jesus as he's walking on the earth. Now, today, we're going to deal with the group called the seeking group, the group that's just pursuing him. We'll talk about it in a moment. But I want you to get this because here's what the Lord's really going to do. Turn over to John 6 just for a second. And I want you to pick up in verse 60. Because as I've told you before, what the Lord is doing, Jesus doesn't play games. We have this God today that is such a fun God. He's such an easy God. He doesn't require anything. He doesn't do anything. He's just, anything goes. Everything's accepted. Everything's allowed. Well, that's not the God of the gospel, because the God of the gospel oftentimes does things that really stretch us and teach us. And we're going to see that in our study through here. And what he does is he's actually warning and teaching us some very powerful truths. And one of the things he's doing, he's got this huge crowd. Now, if the Lord's goal is to get this huge crowd, he's achieved his goal. But that's not the goal of Christ. The goal of Christ is much bigger than that. And so he's got this big crowd together. They're coming to see the miracles. They're coming to hear. They're coming for many reasons. We'll talk about them more in a little bit. But I want you to see verse 60. And notice what happens. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense of this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So what had happened in between verse 22 and following and verse 60, the Lord began to expound eternal truths, eternal principles. And the reality is that these disciples did not want to hear meat. They did not want to hear eternal principles. It wasn't fun. It wasn't easy. It wasn't palatable, tasty. It wasn't a chocolate morsel, okay? It was dry wheat bread, if you would. And so as a result, they began to struggle, and instead of looking within themselves and saying, "I'm struggling with this, but I need this because this is Christ," they ultimately wind up, look in verse 66, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." This is the tragedy of John 6. The tragedy is he has this huge crowd surrounding him, and the Lord Jesus was not after a crowd. The Lord Jesus wants man and woman to encounter the internal truths of the sovereign God. He wants us to deal with truth, not with emotion, not with our feeling, not with what we think, not with what makes us happy. Jesus wants man to encounter truth and thus encounter him, because we know that he is truth. And it's a huge struggle. And so by the time we get to the end of this chapter, We're going to see the vast majority of those who are walking with Jesus, walking around Jesus, the crowd leaves. It's a huge passage. It's a grievous passage. But can I say today, we still see that same thing happen today. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. So go back to John 6 again, and beginning in verse 22, because as we read, and I want you to see this in verses 22 and following, there's this crowd that has gathered around them. And we have seen already in our study that there's a reason that the crowd has gathered. I'm going to give you four things today that I think we've covered most of them already before we get to the meat of what we're going to say. One reason the crowds often gather is simply they're drawn by crowds. We see that happening. In fact, you see it on the interstate all the time. I dare you be driving down the interstate, pull over to the right-hand side, two of you, two cars, get out and congregate right there on the side just for a few moments. What's going to happen? Yeah, what happens? Everybody starts slowing down. There'll probably be a massive 14-car pileup because you stopped to have a fellowship meal out there on the trunk. But what happens is a crowd of two can create a crowd of 100 very quickly. In fact, I've seen it stop, all the way completely stop on four lanes on the interstate because somebody's over here with a flat tire. Well, that's just a small embryo of the reality of what happens when you have a crowd. People are oftentimes drawn to numbers. They're drawn to a crowd. You see something happening as kids in our neighborhood, lots of boys, there was always a fight going on. So if I saw four or five guys over, somebody was probably fighting. So what did we do? We all ran over there to see what was going on. Stand there and watch. It's just indicative of our old nature. We're drawn to crowds. And that's exactly what happened here. Where the crowd goes, that's where they go. That's where there's some excitement. And you see that all the time. We still see it today. We also believe this crowd was drawn because, if you would, they were delighted by the miracles. I mean, they had seen some phenomenal things by this time. Remember? We'd seen some phenomenal works of the Lord. Healing by long distance, turning water into wine, raising the man, certainly there who had been impotent for 38 years, could not walk. God raised him up. I mean, phenomenal works of the Lord. And then 20,000 or so were participants in his greatest miracle so far of participation. So there's no doubt, and we're going to see this. In fact, I think when you read there in verse 23 and it says other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had been eating the bread, why do you think all of a sudden more boats from Tiberias came? Think about it. Think. Somebody got fed. Word got back to Tiberias. Hey, free food. That Jesus guy, he's got an open stand over there. He's feeding bread and fish, all you want. And so no doubt people crowded into their boats, headed to where he was. Why is it? Because they wanted to see this, no doubt, miracle. They were delighted by it. It was exciting. And so certainly when there are signs going on and wondrous things going on, people are drawn to it. They want to see what's going to happen next. No doubt that's exactly. It was had to do with the supernatural. Third thing we believe has happened, they were driven by personal gain. We'll see that even more so this morning. What's in it for me? I'm going to go where he is because I want to see what I can get out of it. I want my belly full. Personal gain. I want to make sure that I'm healed. There was a lot of sickness during that time. So they were there for, hey, will you heal me? They were there for, will you feed me? It's about what's in it for me. In fact, in my notes here, I just put me, me, and me. I wonder if anybody comes to church for that reason today. Sure they do. Some, no doubt, are here for what's in it for you. Is that why we come to church? Well, we hear that a lot today. In fact, we're studying on Thursday mornings at our Bible study. You're welcome to come to that. That's for all ages. Starts at 10 o'clock. We're usually done between 11:30 and 12. We're studying Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 now, and it's the church of Laodicea. It's the church of the lukewarm believer, the lukewarm individual. Some believe they're lost. Some believe they're saved. They're just lukewarm, okay? They're not hot, they're not cold. And what we know about them, they're the church that says, give me what I want. Tell me what I want to hear. Make me happy. Well, that's the time we're in today. That was no different in the time of Christ. There were people who were driven by what's in it for me. We see that certainly today. It's not about spiritual truth. It's not about salvation. It's not about Jesus as the Messiah. Let's worship and adore him. There is no interest necessarily in the spiritual, theological, not in the matters of sin. That's why today it's not popular to preach on sin. Because say, well, sin's not popular. You know, hey, it's not. It's not popular when I read it in my personal devotions. You know, you read those passages about sin and you go, oh, wow, that's great. I think I want to read that and memorize that again. Now we read that and we go, ow, and ooh, and ah. But you know what we say? Thank you, Lord. I needed to hear it. I needed to receive it. I needed to be confronted in my sin. And certainly that's what mature believers do. But in a crowd of seekers, oftentimes it's not about that whatsoever. It's not about godliness or holiness. It's not about loving God. It's about what's in it for me. And then certainly we saw, and I'll show you this, there's no real worship of Christ. It's destitute of real worship. Because the heart of real worship we read about in the book of Romans. That certainly when we are where we need to be with God, what happens is the heart of real worship is service. And service is not about self. Service is about loving God and loving others and giving to them and not giving to self. It's about denying self and taking up your cross. Real worship is not a feeling. Real worship is an act of adoration. Yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll say. I'll give. I'm yours. And so certainly we see that. And we saw that last week because you remember what happened when they encountered the real Jesus on the sea and he got in the boat with them. Y'all remember what he said? Truly this is the Son of God. And then they worshiped him. When they encountered Christ, they worshiped him. They revered him. They exalted him. It wasn't me, me, me. It was exalted Christ. Now where we're headed, as you saw, is that I believe the Lord is trying to thin the crowd. He's trying to separate wheat from chaff. He's going to give truth, and tragically, many will turn and walk away. It's horrible. It's grievous to my spirit. Now, look with me in verse 22, really, verses 22 through 25. We see the seeker's search. Now, what happened there in verse 22 is that, remember, they were over on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And remember that the Lord had sent his disciples off one boat. They made their way about a five-mile trek over to Bethesda, over to the Capernaum region. And as they had gone that direction, the Lord gone up into the mountain to pray. Now, during the night, he decided to come to his disciples. He did that on the water. Didn't need a boat, of course, praise the Lord. He came on the water, walked to the disciples, got in a boat, and then they were on the other side. That next morning, verse 22 says, they remained on the other side. They were still back where he had left them the day before. And so, what do you think about that? Well, I tell you, that tells me is that they love their bellies being full. And there's nothing wrong with wanting full bellies, but that is a natural desire. And so they stayed near where he was, where they last saw the Lord, because no doubt after, you know, one thing we know about supper is what comes in the morning. Breakfast. You wake up in the morning, you're hungry again. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. They were waking up saying, oh, where's he at? We're looking for, you know, last night we had fish and bread. Today we're going to have eggs and bacon. Maybe not bacon, right? Some of you will figure that out in a little bit. Can't even have sausage, can we? Chicken. Anyhow, they're going to have breakfast. So they're looking for him. And so what happens is they get up on that side, on the eastern side, and they begin to search. They look, the boat, there was only one boat there. It's gone. They saw the disciples again in it. Jesus wasn't with them. They began to question that. Other boats then started arriving because they had heard by word of mouth that there was something miraculous going on. People were being fed. He had fed 20,000 people. So some had returned home to tell them what was going on. So as they gathered together, there was more gathering. I can just imagine, well, where did he go? What's going on? Where's this Jesus? What happened to him? Where's he at? And so then they began to question, and certainly what happened was when the crowd saw verse 24, Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves then got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they were in hot pursuit, if you would. They were on the way after him. In verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, I love this, when did you come here? Now, I can only imagine, just like if we had somebody here today and Jesus had done what he did here yesterday and we wanted to hang around and be near Jesus, some of us would have slept close enough where we could have peeled an eye and watched him all night. There's no doubt there were some that were sleeping close enough to him that they were wondering, okay, well, how in the world did he get over here? How did you get here? When did you come? I was laying right there, right down below you on the mountain. See, they were wrestling this stuff out, and here's what happens. And this begins a discourse, a time of communication, conversation with the Lord and these seekers that I think we must plow through. And I don't know how it's going to take us, but we're going to have to walk through it. So let's ride the way. Here's what happens in verse 26. We begin to see that the Lord confronts their deception. Now remember Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, and we can also say woman because it's true. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And I've often told you that verse scares me to death. Because what it says is that within the framework of my old nature, there are things that look right, smell right, taste right, sound right, and feel right that are dead wrong. So I can't trust my old nature or even my feelings unless I filter them through the Word of God. And what had happened is that these seekers were not taking these things through the Word of God. They were just reacting very naturally to Christ and the events that surrounded Him, which is critical because it still happens today. Notice what happened, because in the first thing we see in His confrontation is He confronts their desire for personal gain. Here's what He said. They said, Jesus answered them. Now, He's answering the question, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, He would not be a popular pastor in many camps today. Can you imagine walking up to your pastor and saying, Rabbi, when did you come here? And the pastor's answer be this, truly, truly, I say unto you, you're seeking me not because you saw your signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Was that an answer to their question? No, not at all. You see, they were still dealing with other things. My opinion now, this is only what this is, like elbows, we've all got a few. What happens is, my opinion is that here, they're just seeking to figure out what did He do? What miraculous event did He perform? Maybe they had already heard some from some of the disciples. We don't know. But they asked this question, and the Lord didn't want to get them hung up on that. He was trying to deal with the real issue of why they were there. This crowd, this throng of people, maybe even as many as 20,000 again, that had pursued Him. He comes to them, and He speaks into their world, and He simply says, and when you see the word truly, truly, some of the older versions say verily, verily, it means this. I'm telling you the truth. Now, that's very powerful when Jesus says it. He always tells the truth. But I think He's making when He says it twice, I'm telling you the truth. Now, I'm telling you the truth. I think He's saying we need to listen to what I'm about to say. So here's what He says. You are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill. Understand, remember what signs are for? What are signs? This is a big theological interpretive lesson. What does the word signs mean? Sign. Y'all got it? So what does sign mean? Sign. You're going to see a speed limit sign. I hope you obey it. Okay? You're going to see a curve to the left or curve to the right, curve to the left, and you're certainly from your vantage point. You're going to see stop signs. You're going to see all types of signs as you leave from here. Well, there were signs that Jesus was doing, and that certainly feeding the 20,000 was one of them. They were signs declaring that He was the Messiah, the Son of God. He was fully God. And yet when they came to Him, they didn't come because they had seen the sign and said, hey, He's the Messiah, we've come to worship, which His 12 did the night before when He got in the boat, and immediately they were at the other side of the shore where they needed to get. And so what He did was He confronted their desire. What was their desire? To have their bellies filled. That was all they were seeking. They had come because of their desire for personal gain. You ate your belly full? And is it a sin to eat your belly full? No. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Now, some of us, like myself, we fight enjoying things way too much. But the reality is, there's nothing in the world wrong with eating and enjoying the food, because God has given us food to give us strength to do the labor that He's commanded back in Genesis. We're going to work by the sweat of our brow till we return back to the ground. But the reality is it was beyond just eating for them to be able to, work. For them, they were simply after Christ for what they could get out of him. Now that's a huge statement, because I still see that in America today. I see that, matter of fact, globally today. And if we're not careful while we're trying to feed the hungry, which we should do, we can't make food the centerpiece on the table. The food is the ladder that gets them up to the plateau so we can teach them about Christ. Food is not the centerpiece. Food is a vehicle. And in this case, food was their centerpiece, and Jesus was confronting that attitude. He was confronting that attitude that says, I'm here because I want to see what you're going to give me. In fact, the next phrase that they use is very powerful, because he also confronts them because they seek personal power. Notice what he says. Because in verse 27 he says, do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, the first part of that, he says, do not labor for food that perishes. What the Lord is doing immediately right there in that passage to this seeking crowd is, look, yes, we have a need for food, but that's not to be what we pursue. We're to pursue something greater, something higher, something more nobler, and that are the eternal truths from God himself. He says simply this, don't labor for that which perishes. Don't spend your energy for that which is temporary, but for food that endures, that's lasting. Kind of reminds me of Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. It's the same principle. But what happens is we get so oftentimes wrapped up in the temporary, we spend all this energy and time, and we miss the wonder of what God's trying to teach us in this regard for the seeker about himself. Now the second aspect of this is found in verse 27b and 28, because it's not just about personal gain, but it's about personal power. Notice what he says here. He says, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now the seal there are the works. The seal of God on Jesus Christ was that Jesus was performing the miraculous works. These phenomenal works that he was doing, had been doing, and would continue to do were sign gifts that identified that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. That was God's seal upon him. And so they had been participants in it. And he said simply that. He said, you know what? And as he said it, for on him God has set his seal, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So then it went from what they could personally gain in regards to what makes them feel good. Now it's about power. What can we do to do those works? Think about it. How can we do those works? How can we perform it? See, they're not looking at him. They're not looking and adoring Christ. Again, it's about self. It's about their personal gain. It's about their personal power, their personal agenda. So what must we do to do the works of God? What is it that we can participate in? Now, very quickly, he goes on. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who is sent. And I'll stop there just for a second. He said, this is the work. This is the work. Believe in him who he sent. Who is him? Jesus. So let's just stop for a moment and wrap a coat around this just for a moment. Jesus Christ has fed 20,000 people. He went to his disciples, the 12, on the water through the night. He's there the next morning. He didn't run from them. He didn't hide himself from them. He came, and actually when they began to speak to him, he identified their first and their core problem. You're only here about the food. And he called them, no, look up. It's about eternal truth. It's about eternal life. And he certainly says that. And when he does, they say, well, how do we work the works of God? How do we do this? And he said, hold on. This is the work of God, that you believe in me, that is Christ. Now I'm going to stop here this morning because I want us to digest this for a moment. How easy is it to miss Jesus while we seek personal gain and personal power. I'm not going to cast a rock at these individuals. I know the struggle of the flesh. I can tell you today that in this church and others, as I came from the fire station this morning, we passed some very large churches that people were packed in there. And as I pulled through, I just thought about this passage of the crowd. And I thought about, you know what's amazing? How many people today are there? How many people are here today? And it's not about Jesus. Beautiful lead into this passage of Scripture. Because all Jesus wants people to know is Him. It's not about how much food you're going to get, how much power you're going to have, what position is you're going to see later on as we work through all this. It's not about what you think, personal truth. It's about what are you going to do with the truth about Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? Is Jesus enough? Because our Christian faith is not wrapped up in how great a Christian you are. Boy, let that one sink in. It ain't about how good we sing. Though we appreciate it when you can. It ain't about how great an orator we can be, though you ought to do your best to study and be prepared. It's not about all the great things that you do and what, you know, I had people, when somebody gets saved, they'll say, oh, he's going to bring so much to the table for God. And I'm telling you, in fact, I've got it underlined here, over in John 6:63, I've underlined it two places. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. That's what he's trying to tell the whole group. He's trying to tell the seekers that are out about personal gain and personal power, ultimately personal truth in a little while when we get there next week. You offer nothing to God. It's the Spirit that gives life. It is Christ who has come to reconcile us to God. It is Jesus. 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 There is something about that name. There is no other name among men under heaven that we can come to know God. There's one mediator. His name is Jesus. God's not impressed with us, but man, we're impressed, should be impressed with Him. We should fall before Him. We should say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Told Him last week, it's all I could do to keep from running. Why is that? Because I'm a lunatic? No, because I've been set free by the power of Jesus Christ. I have nothing to offer God. But He saved me and He sealed me and He certainly set me apart for the work. My goodness, guys. I'm just telling you. What Jesus is saying is about me. It's about me. Don't get lost in all the stuff of the world. Why does he say in Peter, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, He may lift you up. Cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. You can't do nothing about it. And what He's doing right here in John 6 is He's saying, man, I've done the miracles. I'm standing right in front of you. And I'm telling you. Look up. Get your eyes off the flesh. Get your eyes off man and woman. Get your eyes off your bank account. Get your eyes off the circumstances of your life that think hinder you. Nothing hinders you if you're walking with Christ. Peter got a little bit of that, whether he got 5 steps or 3 or 12, I don't know, but he spent the rest of his days going 5 steps, 5 steps. We had a lot of fun with that last week. Why is that? He got it. Man, you see how rich this is going to be? Because not only does He confront the seekers, He confronts His disciples, He confronts the Jews, the religious crowd, because sometimes, you know what, your religion is getting in the way of your relationship. Some of us are so stuffy with that religion stuff that you've robbed yourself of the beauty and the wonder of grace, man. It's done killed all the joy in your heart. Somebody says, man, you're smiling all the time. No, I'm not, but I can tell you what, every time I think of Jesus, I'm smiling. Every time I open this book and I'm reading, I wind up smiling. Why is that? Because I can cast my every anxiety on Him. But your flesh has nothing to offer. I'll tell you guys, we're going to pick up here next week. There's just so much I'd like to say. We just need to hang tight there, and let's pick up there next week. Let's bow our heads together this morning. My Father, we come this morning. We are so thankful for the wonder of grace. To think that you made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We stand in awe of you. Lord, how tragic to think that standing before a multitude of some 20,000 people was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of his fullness. They saw his miracles, actually were participants and received food from his hands. And yet all they wanted was more food. They missed him. They did not see him, though he stood right in front of him. I pray that's not true here today, Lord. For those who are seeking, I pray it's not only about personal gain. I pray they'll realize that those things pass away. I pray it's not about personal power, what position they may have, what authority they may be given, that you've got such great things to offer, God, because the reality is your word is clear. The flesh has nothing to offer. Father, this morning, our prayer is that Jesus Christ will be the centerpiece on every table, the table of our hearts, the table of our marriages, the table of our homes, the table of our jobs, the table of our schools, that in every realm and every situation, we will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you, Father, that you are at work in so many lives, in so many ways, at so many different times. Thank you that you will continue to draw people to yourself. And thank you that it ain't about being flamboyant, charismatic. It ain't about how good we preach or sing. It's about loving Jesus and encountering him in all of his fullness. Because truly there is something about that name. We love you this morning. We thank you for first loving us. We thank you for the wonder of grace. We thank you for the wonder of salvation. We thank you for setting us free from the penalty of our sin. We thank you for setting us free from the power of our sin. We thank you, Father, for setting us free, God, from all the bondage that the enemy had wrapped us up in personally and also publicly. We thank you also for freeing us from generational sin. We thank you, God, that you do care about our righteousness. You do care about holiness. You do care about us in understanding the fullness that we have in you. And thank you that, Lord, there's not one single thing that we can do to earn your grace and mercy. Thank you that it's a free gift. Continue to teach us what grace really is. Help us to live it, to enjoy it, and to celebrate Jesus every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.